Thanks for the warm welcome, brothers. Let's begin praying. We're at the hour of mercy, so please pray with me in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Blessed Stanley Rother. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Such a joy for me to be with you. Joe mentioned that with my identical twin, we helped to found the Boston Catholic Men's Conference. And when we were doing so, we were looking for best practices. And so we did look here to what the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City was doing within the Father's footsteps. So thank you for helping us launch that. It's the second time I've been in your archdiocese. The last time I was here was September 23rd, 2017, for the beatification of Blessed Stanley Rother. I have had the joy to be present the three times on American soil that we have beatified a fellow American. Blessed Miriam Teresa Demyanovich in the beautiful Cathedral of the Sacred Heart in Newark. Detroit for Blessed Solanus Casey's beatification. But I have to tell you, what you did here, Archbishop Coakley and the faithful of Oklahoma City, was set the bar so high. So it was one of the most moving days of my priesthood to come, especially watching that video right before the Mass started and seeing that Guatemaltecan man bawling his eyes out at the way a priest of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City lived his priesthood to an heroic degree. Priests and faithful nourish each other. And so you helped make him Blessed Stanley Rother. And from heaven, he's trying to help us respond to what we just heard John call us to, sanctity, as we pray, as Archbishop Coakley asked us at the end of that beatification mass for Stanley's canonization as well. I work now at the United Nations. I thought that when I was commissioned to preach the gospel and pondered the Great Commission to go to the whole world and proclaim the gospel to all nations, that Jesus wouldn't make it easy for me and allow me to do it all at the same time to the 194 nations of the world as we try to take the light of Catholic social teaching to the problems facing the world today. It's a challenge for any speaker to follow Jason Everett, Father Larry Richards, and John Leonetti. I kind of feel like a hitter at the Major League Home Run Derby after Bryce Harper, Aaron Judge, whoever Aaron else plays with the Yankees, I'm blank, Giancarlo Stanton, and I'm a pitcher. But nevertheless, I got some spiritual steroids in the other room before I came on up when the men prayed over me, so I'm ready to go. We're going to talk today about coming to the Father by faithfully following Jesus the way, believing with all our heart Jesus the truth, and receiving from him the life he's received from the Father. 3 days ago, we went and began our Lenten pilgrimage. Hearing those words as ashes were imposed in our forehead and we remembered our mortality, repent and believe in the gospel. The theme of this conference is that bridge between repentance to faithfulness. First, we turn away from whatever keeps us from the Lord. We turn away from sin. The second, is we advert, we turn to Jesus. But that's not enough. To convert literally means to turn with Jesus. And Jesus is constantly turning to the Father. And our growth as men of God is to turn with Jesus to the Father. Jesus is constantly turning to our neighbor, including those left in the gutters. And we're called increasingly to turn with Jesus to those who are crying to him for help that he wants to help through us. We're called even to turn with Jesus when he says, look in the mirror. To find in ourselves his image, that much-loved Son of the Father. Jesus came into the world to show us how to change. He never said merely stay where you are, don't move, you're perfect. He was constantly using action verbs. Come and go and follow. Come, be with me, follow me, turn with me. Eventually to be sent out by him, together with him, to change the world. The theme of this conference scripturally is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To get to heaven, to get to the Father's house, we do so uniquely through Jesus. He's the path to follow to the Father. He's constantly telling us, follow me. I've given you a model to follow, so that what I have done, you also may do. Cardinal Ratzinger, in a beautiful reflection back in 2000, the man who became Pope Benedict XVI, said Jesus doesn't point to some way outside of himself, but he comes and he says, I am that path. So our growth as Christian men is to become more like him. Jesus, likewise, the incarnation of the truth of God, who teaches us about who God is, who we are, and the way to live to become more like him. We're summoned in Lent, we're summoned in life to get to know him who is the truth and all the truths that he himself has taught us and continues to teach us through the church he founded. Jesus, likewise, the life. He came, he said in John 10, so that we might have life and have it to the full. He wants us to have it all. But he's going to show us a path that's different from the one that the world indicates to us. Jesus told us when he was about to give us his Eucharist, his body and blood, in order to be our life. He said, just as the Father who has life sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. Jesus is the way, he's the truth, he's the life. He's the one who leads us to that Father's bosom. All of us are called on this exodus from repentance to faithfulness. All of us are called to turn with Jesus upward, outward, properly inward. All of us are called to yoke ourselves to him as our way, truth, and life in every detail. Today we're challenged in this conference to focus in a particular way on how Jesus wants us to follow him as Catholic men. Jesus, when he entered our world, didn't become merely human. He became a man. And he shows us not just the essence of a holy humanity, but a holy masculinity. He reveals to us how to be a son. He is the icon of the Father, and not only reveals the Father's fatherhood, but shows us how to be dads. Third, he shows us how to be true brothers of each other. Jesus teaches us the way to live as men, the truth about authentic manhood, and the life we're called to receive from him and then give. I don't have to tell you that there's a deep crisis of manliness in culture today and in the church. There are various causes. First is decades of relentless radical feminism that's treated manliness, not to mention masculine virtues, almost as if they're vices. One of the things that I have to do at the United Nations is constantly try to get in the full truth about who the human person is, made male and female. There is this institution at the United Nations called UN Women, who are constantly putting on events about manhood. But what are their events about manhood about? They just want to make sure that men aren't violent, that men don't beat women, that men don't hurt and rape women. They almost never put forward what masculine virtues are. And there's a reason, because it's unpopular to do so today. Gender theory, which Facebook will tell us there are 54 different types of human genders. If you go on Google, you'll find up to 270 different proposals. What does that do to authentic masculinity if we're one of 54 or 270? What does it do to authentic femininity? These types of cultural changes do have an impact. Inside the church, we also suffer. We're living in a culture in which there are so many bad examples of men, bad role models, from wimps to hyper-macho supermen whom nobody would be able to emulate, to flawed athletes and celebrities whose name is Legion. There are very few imitable good men depicted in movies and on TV and in contemporary literature. Likewise, in the church, there is a deficit of saintly, manly bishops, priests, deacons, catechists, and dads. This isn't something we just complain about. This is something that Jesus wants us to do something about. Even sometimes it can affect our image of the Lord Jesus. So many of the images of the Lord Jesus are things that don't make us rise up. I remember when I was a 7-year-old boy, there was an ABC miniseries. It had originally been a BBC series with Zeffirelli and Jesus of Nazareth. I'm showing you Jesus' face there. Jesus acted in such a way in which I just was not drawn to him at all. He wasn't depicted as somebody who would have gotten real manly guys like Peter, Andrew, James, and John to leave their boats immediately, leave everything behind and follow him. He was wimpish. So often we have stick figure depictions of Jesus on our bulletin covers, on our missalette covers. And the result is that meditation on Jesus often doesn't have the impact on Christian men that it should. We don't have an image of Jesus as Jim Caviezel, heroically getting to the end. We don't have the image of Jesus as the great actor Bruce Marchiano in the Vision Bible series depicting Jesus in the Gospel of St. Matthew, who just radiated infectious joy. We also don't get enough images of Jesus, who is the most heroic person who ever walked our planet. This is part of the impact of the radical feminists and those under the sway of their ideas. Because to them, our Lord's manliness is offensive. Some radical feminists, even in the church, tried to eliminate referring to God the Father or God the Son as He. Some people tried to do baptisms which were totally invalid in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier, because they thought that it was just wrong to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us, no disciple is superior to the teacher, but when fully trained, every disciple will be like the teacher. So the question for us as we continue to grow is, are we becoming more and more like him in a sacred humanity, in a sacred manliness? Are we building our identity as Christian men on the rock of Jesus' manly identity, or on some form of quicksand, some other idea of what manliness is? How much does our becoming one with Jesus in Holy Communion, which we'll have the awesome privilege to do as the exclamation point of our time together today, how much does that affect our overall identity as Christian men? Sometimes I think, as I like to say, we have more faith in Advil than we do in Holy Communion. We know if we have a headache and we take two Advil, most of the time it's going to make a difference. Does receiving Jesus in Holy Communion make that type of consequential change? When Jesus came to the Nazareth synagogue, people, as we remember, took offense at him. And he said, a prophet isn't without honor except in his native place among his own kin. Do we honor the Lord Jesus as he comes? Or do we take him in the way he shows and the truth he teaches and the life he lovingly imparts for granted? Going through the Gospels, we see Jesus' manly virtues Some are easily appreciated as manly virtues in every culture. Some others are not, because manliness is often misunderstood. There are lots of ways to describe Jesus' masculine virtues and to order them. Different people label and organize them in different ways. Today I want to focus with you on 10 of them, which show us how to live, learning from Jesus as sons, how to live according to the paternal meaning of our masculinity as biological dads and all of us as spiritual dads, and how to live as faithful, affectionate, manly brothers. The most important thing for Christian men is not to know about these virtues, but with the God-man's help, to imitate and live these virtues. So let's dive in. First thing Jesus shows us is how to be a son of the Father, how to receive life from the Father, to receive our foremost identity from a relationship with God the Father. Jesus grounds our existence in what the saints in the Catechism call divine filiation, that we are beloved sons of the Son, chips off the old divine block. A lot of the times people come to see me for confession, and they don't really have a huge sense of their identity. They don't have a sense of how loved they are. A lot of the times they've grown up in difficult home situations and etc. And one of my favorite penances is to ask them to ponder John 15:9 and John 16:27. John 15:9, just as the Father loves me. And we know that the Father couldn't have loved Jesus any more, any better. Just as the Father loves me, I love you. And I encourage them to substitute their own name. If the Father loves me, Raj, I love you. He loves us that much. Jesus later reiterated to the apostle, the Father himself loves you. We can never ponder that enough. And the more we do, the more we recognize who we are. And that's when we don't have to waste so much effort trying to earn everybody else's appreciation. Because we know deep down inside that the Father loves us, even when we wander. St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, used to say, if a mom has 5 kids and one of them is sick or one of them is wayward, normally the father might love the person who's going to be the future Tom Brady. I just had to get that in as a New Englander. The dad will often take special care of the one who's firstborn, perhaps, or the one who might have the highest upside. But the mother always cares for the one who most needs her love. There are 2 great words for God's love in the Old Testament. One is hesed, which is masculine in its grammar. It's God's fidelity. He'll never, ever stop loving us. But the other word for God's merciful love is rahamim. It's used by the prophet Isaiah to talk about, could a mom ever forget her young little baby? But even if she could, I will never forget you. St. John Vianney says that God loves us in both those ways. But especially when we're wayward, he doesn't love us less. The full flourishing of his fatherly love comes to us at that moment. Jesus wanted to show us how to communicate with the Father. When he taught us the Our Father, he didn't teach us a magic formula. He taught us a way to communicate with the Father. And that first word was Abba, Daddy, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. All Jesus' prayers start with the Father. Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me. Father, thank you for revealing this, not to the wise and the clever in the world, but to the merest of children. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus was constantly trying to teach us how to relate to the Father as he did. He told us to have confidence when we approach the Father. If we've grown up with perhaps some angry father figures in our life. We might be a little intimidated by God the Father. But Jesus tells us in St. Luke's Gospel, what father among you would hand his son a snake when he asked for a fish? Or hand him a scorpion when he asked for an egg? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What does that mean? Not just to ask him for the Holy Spirit, but to ask him for anything. God always responds by giving himself. The greatest response to any of our prayers is God himself, because God is this eternal giver. Jesus' identity flowed from awareness of his own divine filiation. We heard earlier this morning what was said at Jesus' baptism. A voice came from the heavens thundering, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God says that at every baptism. The Transfiguration. Then from the cloud came a voice saying, "This is my chosen Son, listen to him." You know, it's kind of curious that God the Father, who speaks only three times in the New Testament, at the Mount of Transfiguration, after Peter, James, and John had been doing nothing almost for 2 years to this point, then listening to Jesus, God the Father had to remind them to listen to his Son, because he knew that they were selectively listening to Jesus. And what they were kind of tuning out, because it's too scary, was what John Leonetti was just talking about, particularly the cross. Jesus revealed to others his relationship with the Father so that we might enter through him into that loving bond. "The Father and I are one," Jesus said. "Father loves the Son, has given everything over to him. I'm not alone ever because the Father is with me." We can say the same. Even when we self-alienate from God through serious sin, God never abandons us. And he's always waiting. Like with that heart of the father in the parable of the prodigal son, for us just to make the first move back, and then he's running out. "Amen, amen, I say to you," Jesus swore an oath. "A son can't do anything on his own, but only what he sees the father doing. For what he does, his son also does. For the father loves his son and shows him everything that he himself does." Jesus, during the Last Supper, asked Philip, "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." Jesus wanted us to know about that reality. In fact, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, and the one you have sent." And Jesus calls us friends rather than slaves, because he has revealed to us everything he has heard from his Father. This is the essence of what Jesus came to do, to teach us about the Father's love, for God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that we might not perish but might have this life. So the first thing Jesus shows us is about sonship. The second thing he shows us is about true fatherhood. So much of the crisis of manliness in our culture flows from a crisis of fatherhood. When the future Pope Benedict went to Palermo in 2000, he said words that have always been very much in my mind. He said, "The crisis of fatherhood we are experiencing today is an element, perhaps the most important element, threatening man in his humanity. The greatest crisis," he says, "is the dissolution of fatherhood, flowing from reducing fatherhood to a merely biological phenomenon." And this leads to the dissolution of what it means to be a son or a daughter, and impedes our relationship to relate to God as he is and as he revealed himself. The crisis of fatherhood is enormously consequential, because we learn traits about God through the imaging of our parents. And if the image of the father is distorted, it can become an obstacle rather than a bridge for us to learn how to relate to God the Father. And Jesus wanted to come to show us this real image of the Father. Because as we see in the Gospel, so many of the Pharisees didn't have the proper image. So many throughout the Old Testament didn't have the proper image. And Jesus came not just to speak about the Father, but to become the icon of the Father. The consequences of this dissolution of fatherhood are enormous. Just very briefly, there's an explosion of kids out of wedlock. 40% of children are born without a dad who's made a public commitment for the rest of his life to the child's mom. That's in 2014, compared to 6% in 1960. It's 53% today for Latinos, 71% for African Americans. 43% of children in the U.S. live without a dad present in their life. The effects of fatherlessness is seen in higher rates of youth violence, suspension, crime, incarceration, sexual abuse, neglect, drugs, suicides, homelessness, runaways, behavioral disorders, obesity, staying back in school, dropping out of school, childhood poverty, promiscuity, teenage pregnancy. You name the malady, almost everyone flows from dad's not there in one way or the other. Pope Benedict, in a 2012 general audience, gave a very powerful expression of how much we need Jesus to teach us the Father. He says, "Perhaps men today do not perceive the beauty, the grandeur, and the profound consolation contained in the word Father, by which we may address God in prayer, because the Father figure today is often not sufficiently present. And this presence is often not adequately positive in daily life. A father's absence is a great problem of our time. And therefore it becomes difficult to understand the profound significance of what it means to say that God is a father to us." And then he continues, "We can learn from Jesus himself and from his filial relationship with God what being a father truly means and the true nature of the Father who is in heaven. Critics of religion, just think about Sigmund Freud as the most famous of these types of critics, have said that to speak of the Father of God would be a projection of our human fathers onto heavenly realities. But the opposite is true. In the Gospel, Christ shows us who a father is and what a true father is like, so that we may sense what true fatherhood is and also learn true fatherhood." But Jesus himself was a father, not because of Martin Scorsese's movie, not because of Dan Brown's imaginations, but the earliest saints of the church talked about the paternity of Jesus. St. Melito of Sardis, St. Irenaeus of Lyon, St. Justin Martyr, the anonymous author of the letter to Diognetus, looked at Jesus as Son, insofar as he's generated by the Father, and as Father, insofar as he generates eternal life in us through his passion, death, and resurrection. Jesus is the icon or the image of the Father from whom every fatherhood in heaven and earth takes its name. He is the new Adam, the Father of a renewed humanity, transmitting to his children a new principle of life that transcends death. His fatherhood is virginal, not sexual, in other words, preparing us for loving God first in heaven. And it's spiritual, communicating to us the fullness of God's Spirit. But Jesus likewise revealed many traits of the Father. The Father takes delight in his children. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." How important it is for dads to express their love and their delight in their children. It's a key point and an underpinning of all paternal interactions. That we're not their biggest critic, we're their biggest fan. We believe in them. And even when they make mistakes, we know that they've got it in them to do better. The Father loves unconditionally. Jesus tells us that the Father makes his Son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. that the Father cares for all 100 out of 100. So it's not the will of my Father in heaven, Jesus insists, that any one of these little ones perish. The Father's generous and responsible. He cares. He's provident. Look at the birds of the air, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. They neither sow nor reap. They don't gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? If you know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Fourth, the Father is observant. He looks, He pays attention. He sees what is done in secret, Jesus told us on Wednesday, and rewards. He pays such good attention that He knows what we need even before we ask. All dads need to pay attention and learn how to be an episkopos. Archbishop Coakley is a bishop. The Greek word for that is episkopos. Epi means above or on top. Skopos, scope, means to see. To be a good episkopos, you need to do two things. You need to oversee and supervise certain things and teach and train and show. But on the other side, sometimes you have to overlook. Even though you recognize you could make a correction, maybe the person can't take it at that time. So you're not immediately giving negative feedback every time that occurs. Father's observant, always with love. Father's merciful. We see this so powerfully in the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus calls all of us as His followers to be as merciful as the Heavenly Father is merciful, to forgive as the Father forgives. You know, Father Larry earlier was talking, either we forgive or we go to hell. I love that parable of Jesus about the two debtors. One debtor was dragged in who owed 10,000 talents. A talent was a weight. It was 6,000 days' wages. 10,000 talents times 6,000 days' wages. If a person, for example, were making $12.50 an hour or $100 a day for an 8-hour day. Any math Olympia champions in here? $6 billion. A guy was dragged in and owed $6 billion. And said, just give me time and I will pay you back in full. Now on that wage, what he was essentially asking is, just give me 165,274 years. I was the Massachusetts Math Olympiad champion. That's a true figure, by the way. 165,274 years and I will pay you back in full. And moved, the father remitted the debt. And then this guy who was forgiven billions goes on out and somebody owed him 100 days' wages, 100 denarii. Same figure, $10,000. And he throttled him and didn't forgive. He was a spiritual billionaire. Probably the money he had loaned had come from the original $6 billion, but he couldn't forgive. Jesus tells us, so will my heavenly Father do to you unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart. Why does God permit people to sin against us? We're not going to get into the whole mystery of freedom, but one of the reasons is to give us an opportunity to be like Him. To give us people that we really need to forgive. Not just for somebody who cut us off at a light, somebody who really hurt us or really hurt a family member. All of those are opportunities for us to be as merciful as our Father is merciful. Jesus teaches us about that mercy of the Father so that we can receive it and become like the Father in giving it. Sixth, the Father is a teacher, Jesus reveals, and He instructs those who are teachable. He prayed, I thank Thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and the clever, but You have revealed them to the merest of children. Yes, Father, such was Your gracious will. He blessed Simon when he was going to found his church on him, for the Father had revealed to him who Jesus was, the Messiah and the Son of the living God. In John 6, the Eucharistic discourse, Jesus commented on the passage in the Psalm, they shall all be taught by God. And said, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The Father's always teaching. And for us, learning from God the Father, we're constantly trying to impart wisdom to others, to all those whom the Lord entrusts to our paternity. In order to do that, we have to know better. We need to think more with the mind of God. Thank you for coming to conferences like this, precisely so that you can grow. The Father disciplines. Discipline is a negative word today, especially with radical feminists. But you can't be a good disciple without discipline. Nor can you be a good athlete. Nor can you be a good student. Nor can you be a good employee. Discipline's essential. See, throughout the Old Testament, how God the Father disciplines his kids, disciplines the Israelites. St. Paul wrote, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The letter of the Hebrews, there's this whole beautiful passage about the discipline that God the Father lovingly gives us. My son, don't regard lightly the Lord's discipline, nor lose courage when you're punished by him. For the Lord disciplines everybody he loves. He chastises every son he receives. God is treating you as sons. He disciplines us for our good, that we might share his holiness. Do we believe this? There's an obvious importance to our disciplining as fathers, so that through us the Holy Spirit can form true disciples. The Father's a hard worker. Jesus said, my Father's at work until now, and so I work. And the work that the Father gave me to accomplish, testify on my behalf that the Father has sent me. Our works are meant to testify that we have this relationship with the Father, who asks us, as he did Adam and Eve in the garden, to increase and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over all the creatures of the world. How important it is for fathers in general and spiritual fathers in particular to be hard workers. I remember when I was ordained a priest and I was giving an interview with, from whom did you learn most about the priesthood? And I mentioned various priestly fathers whom I had known over the course of my life. But I said the one I learned it most from was from my dad. My dad dropped out of high school. My twin brother and I both went to Harvard. And when we were having a graduation party, my uncle, his younger brother, was boisterously saying, you know, can you believe that Roger, my dad, got two sons to graduate from Harvard? Him! And so Scott and I looked at each other, and it was you or me. I said, I want this one. So we went up to the microphone so that it wouldn't be a direct embarrassment to anybody in particular. Thank you, everybody, for coming, etc. Then I said, you know, some people ask, how did Roger and Midge Landry get two boys to go to Harvard? And my uncle shouts up, yeah! I said, well, let me tell you this, two things. First, my dad never missed a day of work. He hated his job. The commute was 75 miles each way. He had to leave our house at 4:10 a.m. I was up practicing the piano at 3:45. I would see him go, trying to just wake up as he was heading out the door. Every day. I never missed a day of school throughout kindergarten until senior in high school, because my dad never missed a day of work. And when I came home with my first report card from kindergarten, you know, they don't really give you real grades in kindergarten, but nevertheless, first report card, my dad took out a sheet of paper, I had no idea what he was doing, and he covered up all the merit marks. And he said, the only thing I really care about are these effort marks. And he looked up all the effort, and the effort was there. And he said, all I want you guys to do is try. If you do well, I'll be proud of you. If you strive and you don't do well, I'm still going to be just as proud. I said, we were able to get to Harvard because we took our studies as seriously as my dad took being a dad. And when I was ordained a priest, I put on the first mass program. St. Joseph has my father's face. God the Father works. Jesus works. How much we can learn about God through men who are hard workers, collaborators with the Lord, who aren't workaholics, but are always cooperators with God. Last of these principles about fatherhood. The Father wants to share His eternal life with His children. This is the will of my Father, Jesus says, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We are called to be procreators of this life through our spiritual fatherhood. And God, who calls us to something, will never leave us alone. He will always provide the grace we need to live up to that summons. Jesus himself showed these 9 traits. And he called us men to grow in the image and likeness of God and seek to emulate these qualities, to take delight, to love unconditionally, to be generous, to observe providentially and gratefully, to be merciful, to pass on wisdom, to discipline with and out of love, to work, and to share life and spur others to eternity. This is the remedy to the crisis of fatherhood flowing from the crisis of masculinity. Our culture needs each of us to step up to the plate to help remedy. Let's return to the virtues Jesus shows us. Jesus is a chaste bridegroom. He's as much a spouse as any married man here. In fact, your sacramental bond flows from his bond with us, the church. He identified himself many times as the bridegroom, as a real committed lover. He was a chaste virginal spouse who called us to purity of heart. Since, as St. John Paul II said, lust changes the entire intentionality of a human being. Lust turns us from being made in the image of God a self-giver to a taker, to a consumer of others. Lust changes us from being a protector to a predator. Jesus is a chaste bridegroom. He shows us how to love, connecting purity, piety, and love. What's chastity? To which we're all called. Chastity, in the catechism, if you look at it, it sort of classifies it under continence, which means more or less abstinence, the capacity to say no when you shouldn't be engaging in sexual relations. But St. John Paul II went way beyond that in his Theology of the Body and in his Love and Responsibility, his pre-papal book. He said, chastity first is to love. We can't love if we're unchaste, because then we would be using somebody. And using someone's the opposite of loving. But then he said it's linked to 2 other virtues. Purity. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Purity allows us to see God in another. And piety leads us to reverence God in another. When we recognize that the other is a temple of the Holy Spirit, we would never want to desecrate a temple. Jesus shows us how to love for real. His love was white hot. And he teaches us all, no matter what our state of life is, how to be a chaste bridegroom. Jesus was a courageous, protective, and encouraging shepherd. He identified himself as the good shepherd who knows and calls sheep by name, leads us out, lays down his life for us, gives us eternal life. He promised, and he has in fact done many times what he promised, that he would leave all the others to come and bring us back whenever we have strayed. That's how valuable we are to him. He calls us to be good sheep who listen to him, follow him, and eventually become good shepherds like him of others. If you go to St. Paul's outside the walls or many of the ancient Roman basilicas in Rome, you look up on the facade outside, and you've got Jesus, the Lamb of God, on more or less the throne of Calvary. And then you've got 12 sheep all coming to drink of the 4 streams flowing from Jesus' wounded side. Why 12? Because it shows us before the apostles were shepherds, they needed to be sheep. But that what the Lord wants to do with each of us is turn us from a good sheep into a good shepherd. Somebody who's a great disciple who becomes an ardent apostle of others. Jesus shows us this. But to be a shepherd means, as he says, to be willing to lay down our life for others. Jesus was constantly protecting others. He protected the woman caught in adultery. He protected Mary of Bethany when she spent 300 days' wages, a full year's salary for a Jew, to anoint his feet. He defended the apostles when they were picking off the heads of grain or when they weren't fasting as John the Baptist's disciples were fasting. And he in turn encouraged us with his courage, constantly saying, "Don't be afraid, it is I." That we're blessed when we're persecuted. That we shouldn't fear those who can only kill our body but can't kill our soul. Never to let our hearts be troubled, but to have faith in him. To have courage because he has conquered the world. This is one of the most important things that describe the martyrs. You know, on Holy Thursday night, on the night of their priestly ordination, the apostles went out and all of them betrayed the Lord Jesus. 53 days later, they left that same upper room and preached boldly. What was the moral miracle? What was the difference? Of course, first, it was the power of the Holy Spirit coming down on them. But then second, they knew what happened to Jesus. And after Jesus was crucified, 40 hours later, he rose from the dead. And so when the same Sanhedrin that had framed Jesus and brought him to Pilate to have him brutally crucified were threatening them, these guys, Peter, who had three times apostatized, claiming he didn't even know who Jesus was, just to stay warm by that fire, because his flesh was so weak, Peter boldly said, "We must obey God rather than men." They went on preaching. That's the courage that Jesus gives us, having risen from the dead. Take courage because I have overcome the world. I have conquered the world. Jesus was a wise teacher. He was constantly teaching. This was the first act of his mercy. When he saw the crowd looking like sheep without a shepherd, the first thing he did was he began to teach them many things. Jesus was constantly teaching on mountainsides, along journeys, from boats, in synagogues, in temple precincts, with parables, sermons, questions, citations. He taught with an authority that amazed and astonished. He used so many different homespun images. And we're called to imitate Jesus in first being a zealous student of him, the Master, so that in our own way, in our own degree, we can be a credible witness of his truth in the middle of the world. We don't need to be superstar intellects. Blessed Stanley Rother wasn't able to complete his first seminary. But how he still teaches us, because he learned the most important things. St. Therese Lisieux, I saw some of you who came to confession from the parish of St. Therese, the little flower parish. St. Therese became a doctor of the church and she didn't even attend high school, dying at 24 years old because she had learned the most important lessons. God wants to impart to us that wisdom. Jesus, as a man, was very prayerful. He was constantly doing what he called us to do, going to his inner room, praying to the Father, praying on mountainsides, in boats, early in the morning, in the garden at night, before all the major moments of his life. And he called us to pray always, to try to unite everything we are doing, conscious of his presence in our life. St. John Vianney said that our life is worth what our prayer is worth. And one of the greatest compliments anybody could ever receive, Pope Benedict said of St. John Vianney, his life was an existence made prayer. At the end of our life, when people come to the funeral home and pray at our casket, hopefully they'll be able to say lots of good things. But one thing we hope that they'll be able to say is above all the rest, he was a real man of prayer. He was a man of God. Jesus was prudent, the model of the manly prudence to which he called us. He wasn't always fighting. When people provoked him, he didn't always hear it as a boxing bell. He was extricating himself from predicaments by this prudence. Is it lawful to pay the census tax to Caesar or not? By what authority are you doing these things? Is it right to stone this woman caught in adultery? Do you really know the power in the Scriptures of God? And he summoned us to similar prudence, to be as shrewd as serpents and as wise as doves. Every day I ponder that passage because that's precisely one of the things that those of us who represent Pope Francis at the UN and bring Catholic social teaching before the nations of the world must do. To be as pure as doves. Because if we're not, it is the easiest short-circuiting of our arguments when they're able to look at us as hypocrites. But to be as shrewd as serpents. And we need Jesus' wits. Jesus was meek. This is perhaps the most misunderstood of the masculine virtues of Jesus. Meekness is not weakness. It's self-mastery. It's an interior strength that doesn't need to reveal its power even when provoked. It's like a black belt. When somebody comes and tries to provoke, that black belt knows that he could immediately sever the fourth cervical vertebrae of this person and end him. But he doesn't have to. He's got so much strength in the inside that he doesn't have to prove anything to anybody. This is meekness. And Jesus wanted us to learn meekness from him. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. We see Jesus' meekness throughout the gospel. He didn't break a bruised reed. He didn't fight when people were taunting him. He was silent before the high priest, didn't answer Pilate, didn't retaliate when the soldiers mocked or when the thieves, the chief priests, and the passers-by derided him. Even Pilate was blown away by his meekness. Do you not speak to me? Do you not know I have the power to release you or the power to crucify you? Jesus wasn't being defeated by meekness. He was triumphing through meekness. By worldly eyes, he had lost. But God's ways are not our ways. And when he met with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, when they were crestfallen because of what had happened to him, because they thought that the Messiah couldn't possibly be crucified by the Romans, they thought he was going to kick out of their country. Jesus said, "Oh, how foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter his glory?" He was meek, and the cross is the triumph of that meekness. They are the means by which he showed his power. For Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, the power and the wisdom of God. He calls us to this meekness. Blessed are the meek. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. This is a manly virtue we need in spades. Jesus was disciplined and challenging. He was saying no to his appetites in order to say yes to the Father. We'll ponder that in Mass in just a half hour when he goes out into the desert. He tells us to fast. He challenges us to have his type of focus. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Eliminate yourself from near occasions of sin. Pluck out your eyes, chop off your hands. Eliminate your feet if they're leading you to sin. Be manly with this. He's challenging us to come and follow him in everything, to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. We should be grateful for those challenges. He would never be calling us to anything that with his help was impossible. He was a peacemaker, not just a peace wisher. Most of the time we think peacemaking is a weak thing to do. But in my work at the UN, we see that the peacemakers are the really courageous people going into the worst hellholes on earth and trying to bring good out of it. When UN blue helmets aren't even going to be able to protect you, you go in. And Jesus calls us to be this type of peacemaker. Not to be somebody who causes strife and struggles, but somebody who heals. And lastly, Jesus was a team former. a true brother who wanted to form manly men around him, those who would be able to give their lives. That's what he did with Peter, James, Andrew, and John. That's what he did with Matthew and the other disciples. That's what he's done all throughout the century. That's what he's still doing to this very day. His team was ultimately a family. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, my brother, and my sister, he says. And he wanted others on this team. Whoever is not against us is for us, he said. He prayed for those who would join the team. I pray not only for them, but for those who will believe in me through the apostles' word. He wanted us not just to become followers, but friends. Because he revealed to us everything. And then he gave us in the church his authority, explicit instructions and formation to go out to the lost sheep. He chose us to complete his mission. Think about that trust. He could have stayed here on this earth rather than ascending to the Father's right side. But he trusted us enough that he knew with the power of the Holy Spirit we could complete his mission. As you sent me into the world, Father, I send them, he prayed the night of the resurrection. You are witnesses of these things, he told us before he ascended. And so 10 manly virtues of Jesus. Son, chaste bridegroom, encouraging, courageous shepherd, father, wise teacher, prayerful, prudent, meek, disciplined and challenging, peacemaking, and a team former. In response to the crisis of masculinity today in society and in the church, Christian men are called to step forward in their home, in their communities, in their parishes, in the church, in the world. We're called to repent of those times that we haven't lived in accordance with the truth of who we are. The times when we haven't imitated his virtue. The times when we haven't received his life and sought to be instruments to pass that life on to others. Christian men are also called to train younger generations in these Christ-like virtues during a time in which our culture is not only not transmitting them, but transmitting so many unmanly vices. Just as Pontius Pilate said about Jesus, so Jesus says to each of us, ecce homo. And just as David said to his son Solomon, so the new David, his descendant according to the flesh, says to us, esto vir, be a man. If you'd like a copy of this presentation, I will upload it on this website because I speak like a New Englander, which means very, 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 very fast. CatholicPreaching.com tonight. It'll be up there if you'd like to take it to your prayer. It's been a real honor to be invited to share this day with you. I've learned so much from you, from the other speakers, and I look forward with you to go up to meet Christ who teaches us what I've just talked about. Praise be Jesus Christ.